From the Sports Hall of Shame comes the story of Rafael Septien. Now, we're all guilty of making excuses. When we do, we place ourselves in the company of great sports heroes like Rafael Septien. My partner told me how to pronounce the R, roll that. Rafael Septien. He has no peers when it comes up to lame brain excuses for missed field goals. He was a big field goal kicker in the 1980s and with the Dallas Cowboys, I think with the Chiefs as well. And his alibis are as weak as a squib kick off the crossbar, as weird as a Paisley cold post. He muffed 4 of 5 field goal attempts against the Houston Oilers on September 29th, 1985. But Septien didn't rely on old excuses like it was a bad snap or the holder messed up. No. No, he took the blame square on his own shoulders and confessed, "I was too busy reading my stats up on the scoreboard." Later, when he blew a field goal in a game in Texas Stadium, Septien had a ready explanation. He said the grass was too tall. The problem is, in Texas Stadium, they use artificial turf, where there is no grass. Once, when he shanked the chip shot, he said it was because the 30-second clock distracted me. Another time, when he booted a wounded duck that fell far short of the goalpost, his excuse, "My helmet was too tight and my brain was being crushed and I couldn't think." Septien very seldomly blamed others for his own mistakes, until one time, when yet another field goal attempt went wide, he turned to his holder, quarterback Danny White, and said, "Well, that's the problem. You got the ball upside down." Paul had just given a convincing argument to the condemning of the pagan world. There can be a tendency to overthink and over-applaud ourselves and go overboard a little bit with self-appraisal after that and thinking, "Well, I'm not like that, so I'm doing pretty well." But our thinking, though, also as humans can be pretty clouded as well. Paul wanted to clarify the point so that his reader would understand that not only was the pagan world condemned and guilty, the Jewish world was guilty as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the time in this place. We thank you for your spirit, which is so strong. We thank you for the attentiveness that you pour upon your creation, that we might become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look into your word and for the letter that Paul wrote through your heart to this church in Rome, may it also affect our hearts in this church here in Flint. And Father, may you teach us now in this time, and may your Holy Spirit move amongst us. And we thank you and we praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. If you didn't take your Bibles, do so. Pull it out to the book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, and the book of Romans. We are working our way through the entire book, the entire letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Now, he has written this on his third missionary journey. He had not yet visited the church in Rome. And so this is a kind of a precursor for his time before coming to visit them. Now, normally I would like to read through the whole passage once and move on, but because of the length of this passage and I bit off too much, but I want to just go through. We still go through it verse by verse, but we're going to take it from the edge. Now, scholars do not agree who the first 16 verses of chapter 2 is written to. Now remember that this was a letter. It was written to be read at one entire sitting to the church in Rome. It's not broken up in chapter and verses like we have in our Bibles today. That came hundreds of years later. It was written as a letter to be set down with the church and digested at one time, not over time. Now some think that he was dealing with the moral pagan who did not commit moral sins of chapter 1 verses 18-32, but sought to live a moral life. But it seems here that Paul's addressing the Jewish readers in this section. His discussion of the law in verses 12 through 16 would have much more of an impact on the Jewish readers than it would the Gentiles. And in verse 17, he openly calls them Jews. Paul points out to them that there is condemnation according to divine standards. God's standards are not our standards. We talked last week a little bit about sin, and we dealt with some sins in chapter 1. But here's the point. We can elevate and escalate and diminish sins. You know, a sin of lying is not as great as a sin of murder. Or adultery is greater than a sin of gossip. But see, that's in our humanistic views. We want to do that. But there's really a flat line called sin with God. And it separates us from fellowship with Him. And that's the key thing. There is just sin and there's no sin. And with sin, we are separated from God, and that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus Christ. But there is divine standards. God's judgment is based on three things. We're going to learn truth, impartiality, and Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, old man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's judgment is based upon truthfulness. We cannot rightly judge. We cannot rightly discern. We can discern to a point, but only God knows the heart. Only God knows the person. And we see things in the surface, and some things may be perfectly clear and look holy and righteous, but inside there's darkness. Because we can't see it, and they hide it pretty well from us. Or we see the darkness on the outside, and we think that that person just totally lost when maybe they're in a struggle. Only God can rightly discern and know the heart. Whether you are a moral pagan or a moral Jew, you're passing judgment on someone else while doing the same things, you're condemning. And, you know, and it's very, very subtle, too. It's very subtle. And driving is one of those things. You know that you see people doing a bonehead move in the driving. How can they even do that? Oh my gosh, they must have got their license at Sears, you know, and but yet one point in your driving, you're going to do something that's a little bonehead yourself. And you go, I hope no one saw that. And they may have. See, we do that unconsciously. We do that because that's kind of our nature, our fallen nature in doing that. You know, the old man is neither redeemed nor removed when we come to Christ. And we can tend to do that. That's hypocritical, Paul says. One may be truthful, but God is truth. It is one of his essential attributes. We may be loving, but God is love. That's a part of who he is. We try to be what God is. We can only be reflection. God is the actual thing. Seeming and being. We may seem like we're this, but God actually is this in the person of who he is. And that is our goal. That is our goal, to be more Christ-like. But by not receiving his divine punishment, God has explained, he's displaying the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience with the purpose of our being led back to repentance. It's a good thing that when we don't sin, we're just wiped out. See, little poofs going all over the place, you know, all over town. Oh, there's another one, you know. Because of his patience and tolerance, he wants us to come back to repentance, that the things that we sin on, we can confess and be restored into a right relationship. People knew of God's existence through natural revelation. We studied that in the first chapter, but they did not know the purpose of his kindness. Why? Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, with the result of this, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because of our stubbornness, that's where the wrath comes from in God. We're not willing to release those things. We're not willing to confess those things. And things are being stored up. A Christmas Carol. My good friend Roland and I have a debate about A Christmas Carol. You know, I think that George C. Scott's the best Scrooge that ever has ever happened. He's just shaking his head because it's Alistair Sims. Anyway, in this, you know, his partner is creating these chains, you know, all these bondage things that he's stored up over the years while on Earth. And Marley says that this was you, like, years ago, and yours is far, far greater. We don't see the things that we're storing up with God, because God, with his loving kindness, has not demonstrated those in front of us. But we know that because of his word. Scripture is clear that one day he will right all the wrongs. Hebrews 10:30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We have to get out of the mindset that oh, we got past God with this one, or God missed this one. No, he will deal with every single one of them at a point in time, and one day he will display his wrath. But until then, mankind can come under his kindness by repenting and turning from the sin which is man's downfall. Romans 2:11 says, for there is no partiality with God. He is not a respecter of persons. Whether you're a king or a pauper, doesn't matter. You'll be dealt with in the same way. You'll be dealt with by what you do. And you can't escape that, nor will you be excused from it because of your lofty position, your high title that you may have on earth. It doesn't matter to God, because there is none higher than God. God's wrath will be based upon truth, but it'll also be based upon impartiality. It's hard for us to be impartial. It is difficult. It's a challenge. We may think we're impartial, but we've always can fall short under something that we see going on. And when we see that happen to someone else, we say it's unfair. Well, life isn't fair because man cannot judge impartially, not purely. Only God can do that. Verse 6, God who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, which means keep on seeking glory and honor, immortality, and eternal life. But on the other hand, he says, verse 8, for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, or keep on disobeying the truth, but obey, and that's present tense, keep on obeying unrighteousness, they'll have wrath and indignation, which means anger. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does or keeps on doing good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. A person's habitual habit is what we're talking about. Every one of us, even believers, sin. If we don't sin, then John's words in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's written to believers, not to a person that is going to be a convert, but to a believer. We will all sin. We'll all fall short of the glory of God, but our relief, our avenue is to confess it and be forgiven for that. But for those who have the habitual practice of sin, that's a whole different story. It's not the occasional trespass, but the habitual lifestyle of sin. A person's habitual conduct, whether good or evil, reveals the condition of his heart. Jesus said in Matthew, I think chapter 25, says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. How are you when you're out in the world? How is your mouth when it speaks? Is it speaking evil or condemnation or judgment? Or are you speaking love and truth and kindness? Because what's ever welled up in your heart has to bust out. Is it Jesus or is it something else? Eternal life is not rewarded for good living. Be very clear about that. That would contradict many other scriptures where it clearly states that salvation is not by works, by faith. But good works show a person's heart is regenerate. Conversely, a person who continually rejects God, does evil, and rejects the truth shows that he is unregenerate, and therefore will be the object of God's wrath. The speaking of the Jews first and then the Greeks does not show special consideration for the Jews, but emphasizes that God will deal with the entire human race. They are his. We are not God's chosen people. Do you realize that? Do you understand that? There's a phrase that, you know, the God's chosen people, that's set for just the Jews, the Hebrews. We are the church. We are the church that was established at the time of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, okay? That is what, we don't become Jews. They become part of the church, and we join them, but we don't become Jews. Okay, they are God's chosen people. But Paul said even God's chosen people can face God's wrath. And they have to be aware of that. The focus of the passage is on the fact that God will judge all the people, not on the details of who will be judged when. So God's judgment is based upon truth, impartiality, and the third standard is Jesus Christ. And that's the key. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness of their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles will not be judged according to the standards of the law. And you find a lot of people are Christians that want to go back and they want to be proselytized into the Jewish faith. Well, that's backwards. It's not what God had set up and wanted for us to do. He has the chosen people, but he established the church. Why? Because a new covenant took place. And that's where we invest ourselves. But the Gentiles are not judged according to the standards of the law. They are not under the law. However, Gentiles are not excused from judgment. The Jews who are righteous were not the ones who simply hear the law, verse 13, but the ones who are doers of the law. James talked about that, and not my son James, but the apostle James talked about that in the Bible, where it says, don't be just hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Why? Because it's in the doing that the difference takes place. Hearing just puffs you up, and it gets you full of a lot of stuff. But if you don't do what you hear, what good is it? It doesn't matter. It's just occupying time. I can spend all my time teaching up here, but if we're not doing what is taught in God's Word, what difference does it make? We're called to impact the world for truth because there is a lot of untruth out there. There's a lot of things that are contrary to God that want to rise up like unlike any other time in our history. We're at a critical time. It's not that we staunchly defend, but we just speak the truth and don't hold back from that because it's not our words, it's God's words. The Jews look down upon the Gentiles. In fact, in Scripture, often they're called, referred to as the dogs. Paul points out that there are moral Gentiles who in verse 14 and 15 do instinctively the things of the law, showing that the law is not to be found only on tablets of stone, but inscribed in the hearts of men and is confirmed by their conscience. You know people that wouldn't murder, who are not believers. Why wouldn't they murder? Because they morally inside they know that it's wrong. You know people who are not believers who do not lie because they know instinctively you shouldn't lie or bear false witness or slander somebody, or you know there are good moral people out there that instinctively on their hearts they have this written upon their hearts, but they fail to connect it with the God who put it there. They're still sidestepping the ultimate truth of authority. You see, we all come under authority whether you're married or not. You know, we all come under, thank you, Roland, you got that one, because we have lovely wives that we just love. And tell that to a child, you know. You know, who does dad come under authority of? And he goes, Mom. No. But ultimately, we all come under God's authority. And when we recognize that, it is freeing to us. Because then we no longer live under standards that is based upon us, what we want or a spouse wants or what our people think, but what God thinks. And that is freeing to us because that is the only authority that we really ultimately need to bow to. We can bow to everything else, but it will not earn us pleasure with God. In fact, it may separate us through a sinful act from God. And we have to be very careful. And we know God through this. We know what he wants for us through his word. Although our conscience is not absolutely trustworthy indicator what is right, it is an important tool of human nature. Verses 14 and 15 are parenthetical, and they tie into the thought of the passage. God will judge. How? Verse 16. This will take place on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The divine agent of judgment that is to come is Jesus Christ. Not you, not me, not anyone here. But Jesus, that's it. He will address every single one. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul is trying to get across that the righteous judgment of God is an essential ingredient of the gospel Paul preached and a reason for trusting Jesus' finished redemption. See, we can trust Christ because he did the work. God raised him from the dead. He's the only one. You can't claim that for Lazarus because Lazarus died again. Jesus was raised bodily. And it's a fact of history, not just biblical history. If you comprehend that, you know, because it's been 2,000 years ago, man forgets that it was written in historical books that Jesus was witnessed, being seen, walked on the earth. He didn't just rise from the grave, then gone. He was there for many, many days, appeared to up to 500 at one time. We got to stand on these things and realize that it's true. And be confident with that. God rewards the righteous according to their works because it is revealed in their heart. It is not their works, but the condition of their heart that result in works. Get that very clear. It is not the works, but the condition of the heart that causes works to take place. There's a difference in that. We can do things out of the heart grumbling and complaining, and we don't want to do them, but it doesn't show a really good heart, does it, for wanting to do that? But when the heart has a compassion to do those good works, it makes all the difference in the world. Because we're not doing it unto self or for man's approval, we're doing it unto God. And sometimes that well done, good and faithful servant is, we have to wait for that until that comes. No one on their own can be declared righteous. Only Christ, though, can reveal the heart. Lest the Jewish believers feel pretty smug about their position, Paul next explains that there is condemnation against unfaithful Jews. Now, as we realize this and talk about this, there are Jews that are just historical Jews. They're Jews by heritage, not by faith. They're born in the land of Israel, but just because they're born in the land of Israel doesn't mean that they have a practiced faith in Judaism. You know, it doesn't, the two don't equate. And that's a very unique body of people that are not only born a Jew, but also they practice the Jewish faith as well. And so Paul says that there's condemnation against unfaithful Jews. Verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew, okay? Now this is the first class condition in the Greek. It means that the conditional statement is true, so then the concluding statement is also true. If you are called a Jew, if you are a Jew, then these things will be evident. Now, this is not speaking to the Gentile believers. This is speaking to the Jewish believers, okay? Excuse me. There's eight. These are eight in the present tense and emphasizes the habitual nature of this action of being a Jew, okay? If you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God mean that you glory in the ties with God, that God is your strength, God is your, he's your number one, he is your main guy. This God, God's the main thing. 18, and know his will, that you are aware of God's will, and approve the things that are essential. There are things in our faith that are essential. There are things that are non-essential. There are things that are gray area and liberty, but there are things that are essential. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus rose and died. Oh, wow, thank you. Mucho gracias. I don't know why I've been getting dried out very much lately. Obviously, it was painting my son. Thank you, James. Approve the things essential. And being instructed out of the law. As a Jew, you're still instructed out of the law. And you are confident. See, because the law complements. The law was fulfilled, okay? And there's still the Jewish believers who still felt the need to fulfill the parts of their faith that they had for all that time. And they're still, but they're now believers, they're completed Jews. They're those, a person of Jewish faith who believes in Jesus Christ as the Messiah is a completed Jew, as they're referred to. There's Messianic churches that are Jewish in faith of heritage, yet they believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And then there are temples all around the world that are Jewish that are still looking for the Messiah, and they deny Yeshua as being the Messiah or the Son of God. Verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in darkness, and a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of immature or infants, and they're those who are infants in the faith, okay? Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach one another. Those are some pretty heavy conditions upon one who's called a Jew. You know, that's pretty much set apart all these things. That if you're saying this, then Paul asks the $64,000 question, denarii question, do you not teach yourself? And he twists that. He lists several specific prohibitions that are guilty of doing after telling others not to do those things. Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you rob temples? Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Every time we sit in here and we praise God, then we walk outside and do things that are contrary to what God's word tells us to do, we're dishonoring God. We're saying, really, it doesn't really matter. It just matters between 10:30 and 11:45, sometimes 12 o'clock if he talks too long. But other than that, it doesn't really matter because no one's going to see it. I guarantee you someone sees it. His name is G-O-D, God. That's a pretty sobering thought when you think about that. It's like the question, does it ever occur to you that nothing occurs to God? God never has a V8 moment. He never goes, How did I miss that? I should have seen that. No, he never has those moments. And everything that we think that we get away with, we don't. But God is patient and wants us to take those things and confess them so we get rid of them, to be freed from that. See, the Jews are condemned because of their hypocrisy. I love what James Dobson says. He says, to do as I say, not as I do, is a hypocrite. But to say, do as I say, not as I did, is a teacher. You know me, I tend to use my life as a teaching tool. Don't go there. Do not use me as the poster child. I am the poster child for the prodigal son, the wasteful son. And that's a struggle. I'm not one to be followed because only God is the one to be followed. Only Jesus Christ is the one to emulate. Emulate him, and you'll make an impact upon this church. Don't emulate me. I guarantee you that's a wrong focus. It's right there on our website, as a matter of fact, because it should be. I found a very interesting definition of a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who complains there is too much sex and violence on his DVR. You see, their hypocrisy dishonors God and causes the Gentiles to blaspheme God. Every time we do something that's contrary to what God, and people are watching this Christian faith, and when you do something that's contrary to it, oh yeah, here you're a Christian. And it's like one more notch why I don't need to be a Christian. Because it's full of what? Hypocrites. Is it? No, but that's what they see. There are people that are sincere in their faith that don't come to church. Why? Because it's full of hypocrites. I say, be the difference. Be the salt. Be the yeast that changes the whole lump then. Let's change the lump rather than just withdraw from it. You see, because every time a good, sincere Christian does that, who wins? Satan does. Because a light and darkness, even in the church, can be powerful. Come Christmas Eve. I love Christmas Eve services. They're one of my favorites. And at the end, we do a whole candlelight lighting with a song and stuff. And it's very powerful, but it's a very good tool to a very good mental image of how important light is. Because light dispels what? The darkness. And the darkness cannot, I'm telling you, you light a match, and darkness cannot cover it no matter how much it tries. Light dispels the darkness, and we get reversed. We want to take the light out. And what happens? You just get darkness. We get it wrong, people. And we begin to work in Satan's pattern rather than trusting God that I may be the only one, but one person can make a difference. The Jews were condemned because of their trust in rites and rituals. They're more involved in that than anything else. Richard Foster wrote in TSF Bulletin, he wrote this, "Nothing can choke the heart and soul out of walking with God like legalism. Rigidity is the most certain sign that the disciplines have spoiled. The disciplined person is the person who can live appropriately in life." We're not called to be legalistic. We're called to be realistic, biblically realistic. Sometimes that'll be counter to what is taught and emphasized in the world. It's okay. We may be called intolerant, but that statement against us is automatically intolerant. If they're going to be tolerant, they wouldn't say anything in the first place. But we buy into that, we defend it, and we get all sidestepped. They're conformed to an image that they think they have. Just think of Hans the tailor. Hans the tailor was a brilliant tailor, had a great reputation. And one day this entrepreneur from another city came to the town. He wanted a suit from Hans the tailor, so he ordered one. And he got there, and he noticed that one of the arms was twisted a little bit, and that one was kind of shoved up a little bit, and it was a little tight, and he fought, and he got inside the suit, and he thanked him because he didn't want to offend Hans the tailor. And he's walking home, and he gets on the bus, and he's sitting on the bus, and the guy looked across him a little bit, and he goes, "Did Hans the tailor make that suit?" He goes, "Yes, he did." He said, "I knew that Hans was good, but I never knew he could fit a person so deformed like you." You see, that's what Christians do to the church. They have an idea of what they think it should be, and they push and they shove people into a contorted position so it forms to what they think the church should be. Rather than letting God do what he does and free people to form the church that he wants to have. We get it backwards. And we get caught up in traditions, we get caught up in things we've always done that way, then we are shortcoming God. That's death. It's when wooden legalism gets in the church, it destroys the soul. I mean, we've all seen it. And we can all fall into it unless we're very, very careful. Verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Will he not show himself? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision as a transgressor of the law? Paul's saying it's not matter of the body or what goes on the body, but what matters is what goes on inside the heart. And here's the conclusion. He thought it was these things. Here is the conclusion. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly circumcision, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that which is done of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The heart is the key thing. If you read time and time again, guard the heart, guard the heart, guard the heart. Why? Because the heart is the center by which God works with to cause the mind to do things and cause actions to take place. Finally, Paul says there is condemnation because of their unbelief. As was Paul's style, he would often ask and answer the obvious question raised in the minds of his readers. Okay, follow this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantages has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted, the Jews were, with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we have been slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Paul showed a contrast of unbelief and belief. Paul answers their questions. What advantages there of being a Jew? Much, he says. They have been entrusted the very words of God, not necessarily all the Old Testament, but the promises and the commandments of God that are found in the Old Testament. This raises a second question, though. What if some of them do not have faith? Doesn't matter. Unbelief does not nullify the promises of God that were made to Abraham, to Jacob, all the way through. He's going to still fulfill them, whether the Jews believe or not. God is still faithful. It is like truth. Just because you don't believe it doesn't make it less true. Think about that. 2 + 2 = 4. What if someone says 2 + 2 = 5? I've done my research. I've done my calculations. 2 + 2 = 5, and I'm going to stick with that. Does make 2 + 2 = 4 then untrue? No. It's still true. God is still true whether man acknowledges it or not. Paul is saying, let God keep on being true even though every man becomes a liar. Well, then, if I, as a Jew, through unrighteousness, help to accentuate God's righteousness, is condemnation deserved? If by my actions I'm proving the righteousness of God through my unrighteousness, isn't it kind of an unrighteous thing then to condemn me because I'm proving who he is? That's a very human argument. If what I'm doing is bringing out God's righteousness more clearly, isn't God being unjust? Certainly not, Paul says. Otherwise, by human rationale, God cannot judge the world. If he can't judge my unrighteousness, then he can't judge any unrighteousness. God never advocates doing evil so that truth may come about. Two wrongs do not make a right. He doesn't say, well, do that evil thing so I can really, really just boost myself up. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need that at all. God is not fickle, and his judgment will be just. Those who try to use a human argument to vindicate themselves before God, Paul says, their condemnation is deserved. Let's conclude with these thoughts. There's a world out there, people, that wants to excuse their actions and escape God's wrath. Not your wrath, not my wrath, but God's. Not my opinion, not your opinion. Not my truth, not your truth, but God's truth. That's the problem, I think, in the church too often. We get wrapped up in our own thoughts and what we think it is, and we kind of expound upon that rather than sticking with the author. Makes it a lot easier. I didn't write it, but that's where it is. But we have to do that with a little bit of self-examination as well to make sure that we're not revealing a little bit of hypocrisy ourselves. The world wants to move towards relativism and away from absolute. And this, I believe, is absolute truth, not relative truth. From Genesis to maps, all the way through, is true. You're going to think about that in lunch. You're going to just laugh. And anyway, no, I do that just like that. Because it is entirely true, all the way through, from beginning to end. God never advocates doing evil so that truth may come about. God's not fickle. Paul says their condemnation is just. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And we need to sit and devour and take in that more than anything else. When we look at the world from divine standards, we more clearly see God's truthfulness and his impartiality. Only God can be impartial. We need to hold on to that. It's not what you know, but it's who you know. And God has revealed his truth in his Son, Jesus Christ. Does your faith reveal hypocrisy? Are there things in your faith, in my faith, things that I do that would make me look hypocritical? If so, I've got to deal with that. You've got to deal with that. You've got to examine that. You've got to be true to what God has called you to be. I'm not saying that's easy. That's hard because there are desires, there are things in our life that pull us and want us, but you know, it pales in comparison to the glory God has for us. And every time we fall to that thing that which drives us, that is against what God wants, we become a little bit less and we pull back a little bit more from God. Why? Because we feel ashamed. God doesn't want that for us, any of us. Are we placing our trust in rituals rather than in a relationship? Are we've got ourselves so boxed, I've got to do this, I can't do that, because, you know, God says. You know, I mean, how many of you grew up saying you can't play cards? Can't even touch cards. They're of the devil. Can't go to movies. Now, our family was just, like, ostracized because we ran little movie theaters from the time I was 4 years old till I was 17 in high school, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Didn't miss church, but, you know, there are people. I remember one time at church, and they were saying, we should pray for that person. Someone, we should pray for you. What'd I do? You know, I have no idea. Age 10, you know, I was just like branded. Big M for movie, you know. Didn't go to movie theaters, much less live in one. We need to be aware that we cannot box God, defending our actions. I mean box like box with God, okay? Defend our actions apart from divine standards. And we need to make sure that we are on the side of God. Judge every action. It's a good thing to do. As you judge your actions according to God's truth, then you begin to live in accordance to God's promises that he has for you. Those of us who are parents, we know we just can't give all the things that our children want apart from obedience. We can't do that. That's being ridiculous. I almost said stupid, but that'd be calling myself stupid, and I've got such a low self-esteem anyway. I don't want to do that. But we have to be careful. Well, because we lovingly don't let them have ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and a snack, as much as they would like to. We have to hide the Halloween candy in our house now. It's so sad. There was a time in life when he didn't like candy, and I got it all. But anyway, things change. But we have to come on the side of God, not because of anything we have done, and will be judged righteous because of the redemptive work of the Son of God on the cross. That's the key. That's the cross is what we have to cling on to so that one day we can stand before God and be declared not guilty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the promises that it holds for us if we remain true to you. And Father, when we don't remain true, when we stumble, when we transgress, we know that your word says we can always come back to you because that is the truth of your word. And you allow us to come to you and to kneel before you and to confess those sins we've done, so that we can be restored in a right relationship with you. Father, I want nothing more to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, but I know that I mess up. May you remind me of those times that I can come to you and confess my sins to you, so that I may not be self-righteous, but have a righteousness that comes from your Son who died for me. Father, may we take your word and continue to go through it with the truth that it holds. And may we keep to that standard so that we might be in the right path with you. May this come to mind during the week, Father, that you might encourage us in everything, so that in everything we can give you glory and praise. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hold to teach, everywhere we share His peace is only by His grace. Every loving word we say, every tear we wipe away, sorrow turned to praise is only by His grace. Grace alone, which God supplies, strength alone He will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone.
Grace alone.
Grace alone, which God supplies, strength alone, He will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. We will go forth in grace alone.
Father, help us go forward in grace alone, that you might receive all the glory. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.